So I wanted to just briefly point out that, again, the lectionary, and as I said last week, I've been sensitive or noticing how intentional the lectionary is in pairing Old Testament prophecy or Old Testament teaching with the life of Jesus, so that we understand that the Old Testament, God's promises, his work with the Jewish people, in calling Abraham and giving the law with Moses in establishing the nation in Israel, that all of that was leading towards Jesus and was fulfilled and completed in the coming of Jesus. And so today we get the teaching in Micah, this central sort of, what does God require? What has he revealed to you? We get this repeated or echoed in Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, the humble, etc. So I think that's part of the plan, or at least I was seeing that connection. But there's another more important theme that ties all three passages together, and that is that all three passages overturn or upset conventional understanding, so that, as Paul says, and Paul does it the most explicitly, but as he says, that this stuff is foolishness to those who want wisdom, and it's a scandal or a stumbling block to the religious. The Jews, the sort of paramount example, both of those who God has been previously in relationship to, but also those who lived a devout and moral life in the ancient world, they seek for signs. They seek for religious spectacle and demonstration, and God, his revelation in Jesus Christ, particularly Jesus crucified, is a scandal or a stumbling block to that sensibility. But this again isn't new. This is what Micah was saying. The Jewish people in the Old Testament passage were being quite religious. If we read the Minor Prophet, where God is calling his people to task as he was in this passage, we shouldn't understand that they had left or deserted the worship of God. They continued to worship Yahweh, but it was a formal, external worship in the temple and the sacrificial cult and the rituals associated with that, and it did not touch their heart. And in some ways, God is, even as we know from the letters in Revelation, the letters to the churches, where God says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. In some ways, this is a greater danger, that one should have a form of religion without the heart. It's a greater danger because we end up deceiving ourselves about our relationship to God. The person who is running from God or has otherwise decided God is completely irrelevant in their life isn't deceiving themselves about their relationship to God. They know where they stand before God. But the person who thinks they've pleased God because they've gone through some external rituals, or they've done extravagant sacrifice, or otherwise have earned their standing in the community, they're in a double sort of bind because they've deceived themselves. Anyway, so these people are a little offended that God is, calling them to court to testify about his grievances against them. And they say, what? We're supposed to ramp it up? You want even more sacrifice? And they're just thinking the wrong way. And so the prophet turns that upside down and says, the human logic that leads to religion, which we've seen manifest in all cultures up until the last 100 years or so, all cultures have a form of religion, and all cultures, that form of religion entails the very thing that we saw here in the first part of those questions from the Jewish people. Sacrifice, a way to sort of placate the God, or a way to sort of manipulate the God, a way to kind of get a handle on God so that we can steer him or her or them in the direction we would like them to go. That's what religion does. But God did not come to found a religion. God came to be a covenant God in relationship with a people, to enter into a family connection, whereby hanging out with God was the mechanism and the process by which humans were transformed. Just like if you're hanging out, well, this happens with kids a lot, and some of that's genetic, for sure. But you spend enough time in a family, you start acting like that family, like it or not. You know, spend enough time with a good friend or whatever, and you start acting, adopting mannerisms of the friend. You know, if you start reading a lot of Shakespeare and Chaucer, you start throwing in these and thous just accidentally and adding an EST to the end of words. He camest. Is that right? So that's not a real danger for most of us today, but it could happen. So this is not what God's all about, is a human instinctual approach to religion. But that's our natural default. And so Micah turns that whole thing on its head and says, you want to know what God has required? It's the same thing. It isn't a new thing. He showed you already that he is more concerned about how you treat the poor and the marginalized and the disenfranchised in your community, in your home, and in your neighborhood, that you act compassionately. The word there is chesed, which is the covenant faithfulness. Usually that's a word assigned to God, that second one, to love mercy or to love kindness. To have covenant faithfulness, to be like God to someone else. What would God do in this situation? Would he respond indifferently, or would he go above and beyond to extend mercy and kindness and compassion? And then to walk humbly with God, and that's just, probably humbly isn't the right word for that. It's more about an intentionality, a circumspectness, knowing what God wants, or knowing what, how to have a good relationship with God, and attending to that. So anyway, this is what God requires, and Jesus reiterates this in his own upside down. We know for sure that he's wrong, that it's not the, especially when we use the word happy to translate this word, that our translation says blessed. But even that, we know that the poor aren't blessed, and the hungry aren't blessed, and the mourning ones aren't blessed, and we know that. That's not true. So there's something else going on here. We're invited into a bigger reality, a greater reality. We're invited to recognize that this is not everything, that the litmus test for what's right, wrong, good is not what we experience, not what we see, not our 80 plus years of life don't prove and demonstrate what's best or good. There's something else that brings blessedness into our lives, and that's what Jesus offers, but it's counter, says Jesus, to what the world would say or what our own natural instinct would tell us is true. I don't know who said it, but somebody said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and being rich is better. And I think we'd all agree. And yet, that's not what Jesus says. And Paul, of course, makes it even more amplified, because Jesus on that side of the cross could not, as he tried to tell his disciples about his coming betrayal and crucifixion, and they couldn't understand it at all. Jesus could not begin to explain how the kingdom is defined and the principles of the kingdom all make sense in terms of the cross. He couldn't begin that teaching, but that's what he was teaching already then. Blessed are those who mourn, etc., because of the cross. But Paul, on this side of the cross, can explicitly point to it and say, that is what God was all about all the way along. That's what God was all about. And it was something that the world had no idea at all, no clue. The wisest, the most religious all of them missed the boat because the cross, and folks, we have a hard time appreciating this because it's not our culture and not our context, but 2,000 years ago, the cross stood for the lowest and most despicable, the grossest and most defiled, the most twisted and perverted commentary you could make on a human life. It was to have them crucified. It was both a political and a social and a religious complete smear. A black, black, black mark that couldn't be erased. A shame forever upon you and your family and your family's descendants for generations and generations. That's what the cross represents. And Paul says, ta-da, the cross. The world couldn't know it, couldn't understand it, couldn't have anticipated it, and religion has absolutely no place for it. And yet that's the very thing that God did to reveal himself. And so Paul just turns everything on its head, and that's why we get these words like, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God is stronger than the power of humans. He's using these paradoxical language to sort of bring us back, and the First Corinthian, the church in Corinth in the first century, back to the central piece of what God did, because, quite naturally, they were bringing human logic and religious instincts into the church. They were saying, yeah, well, so this whole thing about worshiping Jesus, that's great. It's about this and it's about that. It's about power. It's about prestige. It's about knowing the right answers. It's about having rhetoric and wisdom and the power thing we're going to get to with the gifts. It's all about all this. And Paul said, no, wait. You're starting on the wrong foundation, as he's going to tell us. You know, you're babies still. The very fact that you're bickering with each other means that you're just babies. You haven't even started this journey, and you want to be all the way down at the end somewhere with a doctorate in it. And that's not you. You're a baby. Because you've missed this, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Very important corrective, I think, today, because our culture is increasingly more and more like the ancient Greek-Roman world. A culture marked by excesses on every level, and a culture marked by a sheer, a complete lack of any unifying moral value, and a culture that loved to just entertain new ideas, hear new things, explore new things. And this is the world we live in the West now, increasingly, like every day, every year. Getting more like that. And so Paul's letter to Corinthians, I mentioned last week, you know, you should go home and read it, and I would encourage you to. Go home and read 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Read it and reread it, and do a little bit of studying on it if you need to, but just let it wash over you and just drink it in like a thirsty man or woman at a fire hose, not quite, but, you know, just drink it in. It's because we don't know, just like these First Corinthians, we don't know how much our surrounding culture and world has shaped and formed how we can see God and what we're willing to accept from God. And Paul puts the cross solidly in front of the Corinthians because he knows that's going to be a corrective to everything else. If they get that, everything else will fall into place. And the rest of the letters to the church in Corinth can all be tied back to this one central piece, that it was Christ crucified. And Paul's going to tell us next week, we'll hear it. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. To the Galatians, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whom Christ was publicly declared and presented as crucified, Christ crucified. For Paul, that's his corrective. That's where we begin. It's the basis. Because it undercuts all other human values and all other religious instincts. They are only ever purified as they come through the logic of the cross or the word of the cross. So this is really what I needed to say today, and that is, so why is God doing all this? And what exactly is it that he's doing with this upside down stuff, beginning back with the prophets in Jesus' teaching and then sort of amped up by Paul? God, I can tell you this, I'm 100% confident of this, that God's intent and purpose is for every human to be brought through the circumstances of their life to a place where they have only one option, and that is to look up. Where they've lost all other resources and recourse to all other confidences or strengths or hopes. They can trust in nothing else. And their only option is to look up. Now, I know that sounds horrifying. Remember, Paul said this is ridiculous, especially for religious people. This is a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's a scandal. And it's foolishness to the learned. And this makes God into some sort of control freak, at best, some sort of ogre or twisted sort of perverse tormentor of humanity, if we forget that it's love that motivates God. So we all, I would think, I know I feel this way as a parent, I would do that gladly for my children, allow life to sort of squeeze them or even orchestrate, if I knew how to do it, events in their life so that they would, if there was something they were holding on to that was going to hurt them and destroy them, and we as parents, we know that, right? We're like, kid, that is not good for you. That is not going to be healthy for you. If we could allow circumstance in life and even disappointments and failures to bring them to a place where they would be like, I got to let go of this thing, we would do that out of love. We would, but we can't. We don't have that ability. We may try it, especially when they're two and we have a little bit more control over their environment. But even that, you can't teach a two-year-old the dangers of being selfish. They don't care. You know, like they don't. That's something, you know, but you can help them see where selfishness leads them, but you can't change their heart. I couldn't, at least. I don't know. You're probably better parents than I am. So this is why God does that. He's motivated by love. Again, Paul uses these examples. We are crowded to Christ. We are shut up to Christ. This is a picture from the Old Testament where Moses and the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, and Pharaoh changes his mind and sends a big army out, and Moses and the Israelites are walking along in the desert. They come up to a sea in front of them and an Egyptian army behind them. And they're trapped. Nowhere to go. And God opens a way because they look up. So, what I needed to say to you today is that God is going to allow life and has allowed life to hedge you in and hem you in, to bring you to a place where you've lost all confidence in everything else except for in him as Savior. And in that moment, you open your heart to him. And if you haven't done that yet, I'm being prophetic and I'm telling you what's going to happen. Now, I don't know enough about why this doesn't happen to other people, but I do know that if you're here today and you name Jesus as Savior, that that's both part of your past and it's also part of your future. Because we never outgrow the cross. We don't graduate from the cross this side of glory. In glory, I don't know. Jesus still bears the marks. So I don't know what it means in glory. I haven't been there yet. Will you pray with me? So God, if this is true, if this is right, then there's absolutely nothing we can do about this. We're helpless to understand it or to want it. In fact, we don't want it. There's lots that we'd like to save and keep. We don't want to be brought to that point of complete need so that our only recourse is to look up. But we do want you, and by your grace, you have called us to yourself. So be pleased, God, to open our hearts and minds. If there's a word for us today, may we hear it and be open to receiving it. According to your goodness and love, which you poured out through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.